I would like to say again, thank you very much, all of you who've done so much to make this tour possible, for your fellowship, your giving, and for all that organisation that took place months ago so that we could visit different states in this great country of yours and bring God's word to so many. Thank you. In his name, I would value your prayers as we go to Tasmania and then to Southern Australia and Western Australia, returning home, God willing, in August, and also for your prayers for the Canadian tour, which commences in mid-September and goes on into December until about the 18th, just before Christmas. We need God's stamina in these things, both at home and abroad. Now tonight, we come to the second theme of these two meetings that we're having at Corinda, and we're going to think about the marvels of God's peace. Shall we look at two representative passages, well known to us, that bring the peace of God before us, and then let us commence our study. I would like us to look, first of all, then, in Isaiah chapter 26, and the first few verses of that chapter, Isaiah 26, verses 1 to 4. In that day shall this song be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. Salvation will God appoint for walls and bulwarks. Open ye the gates, that the righteous nation which keepeth the truth may enter in. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. Trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. Now, our second introductory reading comes from John's Gospel and the words of our Lord in the upper room. Verse 27 of John 14. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. May God bless to us then these two opening readings concerning his peace. Now, I tell you what I've been doing later today. I've been looking at some of the poems that came to me when I was in prison. And it was interesting to note that these particular poems were written at different times during that period of imprisonment in China, and that as the time grew longer, there came into the poems, I notice today, an emphasis on peace. Now this, of course, is quite understandable when you think what happened there. It's a wonderful thing, isn't it, to have God's peace in the midst of the storm. Now, when we talk about the Word of God, we have so many symbols, don't we, in the Bible, concerning the word. We think, for instance, of it being a lamp, of being a light, a flame. We think of it as the laver and as the water that washes our defilement. We think of the word being a sword and a seed. We think of it being as meat and milk. There are really many of these symbols in God's word that speak of the word in this way. Now, when we come to peace, we find it just the same. There are a variety of symbols in the Bible that bring to us different facets of God's peace. If you like, the marvels of God's peace. And we're going to look at some of those facets and symbols, and I think we shall find them very instructive and very interesting, and linked up with the actual burden of the passages of Scripture and the books and epistles in which the word occurs. But as yesterday evening I started on a more personal and a very human note when I spoke to you about suffering. So I want to start tonight, before we get too deep into our actual Bible study, on a fairly personal and human level. I think this is important. Otherwise we, shall we say, discuss ideas. When in actual fact, the truth of God, if it's going to exhibit its saving worth, has to be linked with us in the welter of life. And as I said, I was looking out some of the poems that the Lord gave to me as I sat largely in solitary confinement in those very difficult months in the earlier part of my imprisonment in Red China. You see, there was much to distract my mind. We talk today about the battle for the mind. And there are many persuaders, many sinister influences, seductive doctrines and heresies, and pagan philosophies permeating our society and invading our hearts and minds. The battle for the mind. But it's not just a battle for the mind, whereby Satan may, as it were, install his own erroneous ideologies in the human heart. But I think he has something more than that in view. Very often, as he attacks, I think he's concerned with the destruction of the mind. And so we see a vast range of nervous disorder today, of psychological problems, and of deep spiritual need at the very heart of human beings. The devil is out to destroy us, not just, as it were, to persuade us, to disrupt us and corrupt us, that our minds might fragment, that we won't be able to focus on the truth. Away in those prisons of Red China, yes, it was a battle for the mind, but there was something pernicious and destructive about the means used that simply baffled the mind, bewildered the mind, and reduced you, if you weren't careful, to ideological pulp. There were the threats. Oh, such a huss of them. Threats of being there for 20 years, maybe. Threats that you'd be put in chains. Threats that you'd be put in the dark room. Threats that you'd never see your homeland again. Threats on your life. Threats to your faith. Threats to your sanity. Intimidation. The soft approach and then the bitter and cruel and violent approach. So the mind had blow upon blow. Who is sufficient for these things? When the mind begins to boggle and to reel, when a knot comes in your mind, a physical sensation of tension in your very head, and it won't come undone. When you feel you can stand no more. Oh, you know, that's a wonderful verse we read. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. You know, I've heard another translation, or shall we say perhaps literal translation of this verse. It could be put like this perhaps. Thou wilt keep him in peace, peace, whose mind is held together by thee. Sometimes it's just a question of going off at a tangent. And we're surprised sometimes at someone who seems to be caught up with some idea and off they go. And you say, whatever has come over them. Sometimes it's a sexual perversion. And it may be a happy couple that the marriage is suddenly broken up, and you say, whatever happened? But sometimes it's this question of sheer fragmentation, and we say, he's just going to pieces.
Oh, beautiful words of Scripture.
Thou wilt keep him in peace, peace, whose mind is held together by thee. As I look back at those days of threat and intimidation, and think of the volume of prayer and the recall of Scripture that the Holy Spirit gave. Yes, whose mind is held together by thee. And one of the things I did to keep my concentration, to break the boredom, to steady my faith, was to make up little poems. One of the early ones, when they were really threatening me with execution, was this: my life is in thy hands, O Lord, not theirs. This waiting prisoner thine, not any man's to put to sword, but kept till thou thyself refine. No stranger child the father's love shall like the chastened son perceive. God's child beneath his rod shall prove. He scourges whom he will receive. For discipline of sons precedes the power and joy of heirs mature. Faint not, my soul, the hurt receives. Thy father and his love endure. Whose mind is held together by thee. But then I was transferred from one prison place to another, and it was the place of bitterness. That had been one of their threats. You'll be taken to a place of bitterness. And when I got there, what with the guns at the door, and people in chains, and men with Tommy guns guarding the actual corridors, and the word from the governor that, well, the more I thought about it, it seemed abandon all hope, all you who enter here. And then the talk about the people, and the wrath of the people, and the dictatorship of the people, and the rulers, the new rulers of China. But you know, Psalm 2 came to me, just as it did to those oppressed believers in the early days of the church. They thought on that psalm, and they prayed to the Lord. And it wasn't they who were shaken, the place in which they prayed was shaken. That's better, isn't it? Not that we should be shaken, but that the people around us and the situation should be shaken as we look to God in prayer, as he holds our minds together by his own strength and his own peace. And the opening stanza of the little paraphrase that gradually formed in my mind as I sought to have peace in that dreadful scene, in the shouting and raving of those awful prisons, it went like this: beyond the rage of heathen kings, the people's vain imaginings, beyond the cast-off cords and strands, beyond the proudly sundered bands, I see, O God, thy holy hill, and know thy king is reigning still. But you know, gradually, it began to get me, as you might say. There was a winding down. There was a bewildering and a struggling and a wondering. How long could I endure? How could I get through and go through? And then another little poem came, just one verse of it, to give you the idea. And this is where the peace emphasis began to come into my thinking, when my mind seemed as if it might fragment, as if I might go to pieces under the pressure. A word to the Lord: to know amidst this maze of circumstance, dead ends which cruelly stay desired advance, can turn my feet to tread with surer sense, thy way of truth brings peace. Brings peace when all is tense. The thought of peace, the longing for peace. If only I could have peace. We get like that, don't we? If only I could get away from it all. If only the pressures would break.
If only the problems would be resolved. If only I could have peace. But I feel I'm going to pieces. Thou wilt keep him in peace, peace, whose mind is held again by thee. You know, I began to get deeply concerned about forgetting the Bible. It was gradually, it seemed, slipping away from me, as if I couldn't recall it as I used to be able to do. And this was a concern, for if I forgot the Bible, if I forgot the Word of God, whatever would I do? How could I confront this militant atheism, this pagan communism, these thought reform procedures? How could I do it? And again, the great concern for my peace comes out in this little poem too. Let not thy face grow dim, dear God, nor sense of thee depart. Let not the memory of thy word burn low within my heart. Let not my spirit, Lord, grow numb through loneliness or fear. Let not my heart to doubt succumb and keep mine eyes from tears. Let not the distance come between as months and years increase. Let not the darkness close me in. Let me not lose thy peace. But of course what we have to say is that we don't all have to go to communist prisons for us to have something of these sentiments and these feelings and these emotions. Oh, how we need our mind to be held together by the Lord. He says, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. A God-centered life, the secret of peace. A mind stayed on thee, held together by thee. How God-centered is your life? That's a question, isn't it? Now, that's been a very personal opening to our meditation tonight. But I want us to enter into the truth of God's Word with our thinking truly linked with our pressures and our problems and our perplexities today. Those were some of mine. You have yours. As I go about in the work, I meet them. Only the other day, up there in Maryborough, I was speaking to quite a company of women there one morning. And one of the ladies just broke down at the end of the meeting. I had said, the Lord is sufficient. And she was saying something like this, but not sufficient for my situation. Oh, she was so broken. She had a history of nervous disorder, and her husband was a drunkard. What can we say to these people? What a big thing it is to lose your peace. We must not underestimate this matter. It must not be to us an academic matter. It must not be to us just a thematic Bible study. It must be something that's vitally related to the gospel. That is an issue in the gospel. Peace. As we come to people, we should know how to proclaim it out of a full heart. Out of hearts who know his perfect peace. Now, when I came out of the prison, you might say, well, surely that was your problem over. The pressure had ceased. But you know, peace is not just the cessation of pressure. Peace is not just, shall we say, even the cessation of desire. We say, if only such and such a thing could happen, then I'd have peace. Well, supposing it does happen, and you're not at peace, what do you do then? And when I came out, You might say, prayer was answered. I was free. But you know, although I was free, although God had answered prayer, I wasn't at peace. Storms don't die down so quickly sometimes, do they? And I found that I might get up in the night, you know, and try to get out of the room. Feel for the door. Perhaps it was locked. Try to find the lock. Try to pull it back in a sort of dream state. And I was disturbed. Even when I came back home, I began to get afraid that I would fall out the window. Want to get out, you see. A kind of claustrophobia, I suppose, after being in the prison. We've got to have a great and compassionate sense, you know, with people. We don't know sometimes half they've been through. It's no good platitudinously, as it were, just quoting them texts of scripture and saying, well, if you'd only trust the Lord, it would solve your problem. It's not so easy as that. We've got to seek to get under the skin, to get into their hearts, to understand. And I had a friend there who understood, Chinese brother. I stayed for a while in his home, very kind for me. If I got up in the morning and wanted to go through, I had to go through their room, and you know, you might see them there, maybe 7 o'clock in the morning, he and his wife, kneeling in prayer. He talked to me about the Holy Spirit, and oh, how I needed that restoring grace of God. I knew I needed a work of the Spirit of God in my heart. In my heart, I knew that unless God did something for me, I would never really be the same again. I would never recover my equilibrium, the stability of mind and of faith that I needed. I would be shocked, as it were, for life. And people would say, well, you know, it ruined him. I needed desperately to know God's peace. I was nervously exhausted and nervously distraught. Maybe in saying these things, God forbid that I should parade myself before you. But it may correspond somewhere to secrets in your heart, to feelings and emotions that you hardly express to other people lest you be thought unspiritual. But there are problems concerning peace for you. Do you know, I knelt down and I just prayed to God that whatever blessing of the Spirit of God that I needed, oh, that he would give it to me. And I think I thought that I would have an experience of power. But you know, God gave me an experience of peace. Today, you know, people want power. What they need is peace. The world has some idea that peace flows out of power. Lenin said, power to the Soviets, peace to the peoples. When the Chinese communists came into Tibet, they said, we're fighting for peace. If only they could exert their power, then there will be peace. Yes, a peace of the slave. The peace of a silenced opposition and of antagonists overwhelmed. That's their kind of peace. When you silence everybody who disagrees with you, then you have peace. But you exert your power, and out of that power, you get your peace. That's how the world talks. But when you come to the Bible, you find that peace does not flow out of power. Power flows out of peace. First the cross. Then Pentecost. He made peace through the blood of his cross and all an established relationship. We know the fellowship of the Spirit and can enter into his power. But people today want power. Power in politics. Power in religion. Power and influence in society. Power in business. Power hungry world today. What they need is peace. But that takes the blood of Jesus. And you know, that night, as I prayed to God for that blessing that he alone knew that I needed, that he would minister to me through his Spirit, that I might know his blessing. You know, that night I slept like a little child, and he granted me his peace. And afterwards I remembered the word that you find in the latter part of Romans. The kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. Righteousness, peace, and joy. Peace is the central feature of his reign, ministered to on the ground of the death of Christ. First the peace, and then the power. First the blood, then the coming of the Spirit. First the cross, and only then Pentecost. God's way is always different from the world's way. First of all, sin that divides us from God has to be dealt with. Then sin that has dominion over us can be defeated. First the peace, then the power. That's God's way. How does he put it? Grace and peace be unto you from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the Christian greeting in letter after letter, perhaps with slight variations, as Paul writes to the young believers in that first century. Grace and peace. Grace the root, peace the fruit. Grace the fountain, peace the river. For peace in the Bible is not just a state, it's a way. Our Lord came to guide our feet into the way of peace. It's a river. Oh, that thou had hearkened unto my commandments, then thy peace would have been as a river. It's being brought into relationship with God and moving out in the will of God, in the relentless flow of his imperturbable river, the onflow of his glorious purposes, to move with God in what he's doing. Ah, we shall have equilibrium then. We shall have certainty and meaning then, significance then, poise then. Then thy peace would have been as a river. And yet it's very important for us that whether we view peace as a state of soul or as a direction for our faith and our walk with God, that peace in the Bible is never something in itself. It is always traced to its fountainhead. Peace is out of God. God, who is stable and sovereign and sure in all his ways, who gives the balance that is required to his universe, a just universe, a universe in which he rules, whoever the rebel may be. And so peace in the Bible is never to be had for its own sake, any more than eternal life or joy. Life is something that is in God, is in the Son. If you want it, you must receive God, you must receive his Son. Then you have life. You can't have it on its own. You can't possess God's gifts and make them an end in themselves. If you would have peace, you will only have it with God and from God. You can't have it without God. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. They cast up mire and dirt. They are like the troubled sea. And so, it's always peace with God, or the peace from God, or the peace of God. It's always related to its source, its origin. God is called the God of peace. We read, the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The God of peace shall be with you. The very God of peace sanctify you wholly. The God of peace who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ through the blood of the everlasting covenant. There's the basis of peace. And so, the Old Testament word is true. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee. We are taken to the source. I believe it's very important that some of these basic principles of the teaching of God's word concerning peace should be firmly laid in our hearts. And that these things should be strongly related to the crises and problems that we face that so disturb us. And so now, against that background, I want us to turn to just some of the epistles. Oh, there are so many, aren't there? You can turn to them all if you like. But in this second part of our talk, I want us now to see how the Holy Spirit expounds peace in the New Testament. That's important. Sometimes we greatly oversimplify the teaching of God's word. We come to the cross and we say, there it is. Christ died for our sins. That's the gospel. What more is there to say? But what did the cross mean to God? What does it mean to the heavens and the earth? What does it mean to the devil and his angels? What does it mean to principalities and powers in realms unseen? What does it mean to the sinner? What does it mean to the saint? What does it mean to the Old Testament believers? What does it mean to the New Testament believers? What does it mean in the realm of death and the grave? What does the cross mean? What does the blood of his cross mean? You see, the event, its significance, its doctrine, its theology, its relevance, the full gamut of every aspect of the cross related to all that God had in view at Calvary. You see, we must not oversimplify and underestimate the depths and the significance of the things of God. They may be simple in presentation, but they are profound in their consequence and infinite in their depths. And so when we come to a thought like peace, what are the marvels of it? How far do we go with it? How much do we understand it? What is the degree in which we experience it? And in what facets do we know it? And so, having sought to relate some of the basic principles of peace as set out in God's word with our very real crisis experience today, I would like now in the second part of the talk to look at some of these beautiful symbols that demonstrate to us the marvels of God's peace. Of course, in Isaiah, in our reading there, we had peace as a song. And in John chapter 14, those lovely words, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. We have peace as a lexi. It's a gift. And so, we're going to look now at the epistles. The Lord Jesus had many things to say to his disciples, but he couldn't say them then. But he did say them afterwards, through the Spirit who took them for our learning, and by the inspiration of that Spirit set forth for us in these wonderful epistles. Now, if you look, for instance, at Romans, first of all, you'll find that peace in Romans is a settlement. A settlement. And one of the things I want you to notice is that in each of these epistles, where you read about peace, then you find that that interpretation of peace is linked with the main burden of the epistle in which it is found. Now, that's important. Sometimes, you know, we just, as it were, go to an epistle and we pluck a flower and we look at a text and we say, isn't it lovely? As a lovely verse of scripture, how comforting. Whereas if we would note the twig on which it grew and the stem from which it developed and the roots of the tree in which it's found, we will get a greater sense of what God is saying to us through the flower on that tree of truth. So it's very important, I think, in our Bible study to relate what we find in an epistle to the main burden, the mainstream, the stem, if you like, the sap, the rising force of the Spirit in the epistle. Now, in Romans, we see peace as a settlement. Romans is what we might call a judicial book. It's concerned with a legal settlement. And peace in Romans chapter 5 there is quite definitely linked with that legal settlement. So that we read the well-known verse, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. I think the force of the actual expression there is this, therefore being justified by faith, let us have hold, let us lay hold, if you like, on peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There were charges against us. We're brought into the divine law court, if you like, and the accusations are laid, and we're all found guilty before God in the exposition of Romans, whether we're Jew or Gentile. You've got the Gentile that's known for his unrighteousness, and you've got the Jew that's known for his self-righteousness. But whether we're viewed as unrighteous or self-righteous, we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God, and the charge is proven, and in the court we are found guilty. But Christ is set forth, it says in chapter 3, a propitiation in his blood. You say, what does it mean? It means that in his blood the divine claims against us were answered, and justly so, so that God can come out to us and grant us not only a pardon, but a passage from the court whereby we are granted the character of the one who stood shorty for us in his own day. So that not only is it a question of our sin being imputed to Christ, but his righteousness being imputed to us, so that we can have a standing before God as immaculate as Christ's own standing, yes, the standing that he himself has. Now, that is a settlement. And when by faith we accept the settlement, we acknowledge that the penalty has been paid in this way, and we enter into what it secured for us, a right standing before God, and we put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then there is opened up to us something beyond that which is judicial. That is opened up to us that which is personal. That is to say, not only a question of justification, the judicial matter, but of reconciliation, the personal matter. A judge sits absolutely impartial. It's not a question as to who it is standing in the dock, but what does the law say? And what is the penalty to be exacted if he's guilty? But when we move out of the law court, we find that we now have ground for being reconciled to God. Now, reconciliation is not something that is impersonal. Reconciliation is a matter of person and person, and a rift between something that has divided their personal relations. Now, because the judicial matter has been settled and we are justified, and God is now free to bless us, we can come to him and we can take hold of, we can have hold of peace with him. Being justified, the judicial case having been met, and that case is closed, and it will never be opened again. We can now, in simple faith, in a personal way, draw near to God, and know that he will receive us and forgive us for Christ's sake, for there's nothing between, nothing to stop the reconciliation in a practical and conscious way. We have received the atonement. We have received the reconciliation. And thus, being justified by faith, we can have hold of peace with God. And he and you and myself, we can know a restoration of relations. so that we can be as sons to him. And we can talk with him. We can have access to him. And with boldness, we can know that what began as justification can proceed with an experience of reconciliation and lead us into practical sanctification. And we know that it's going to ultimately develop and mean for us glorification. And we can be manifested as his sons. Oh, we can have peace with God because of the settlement. Isn't that what it's all about in Romans? Do you have it, though? You say, I'm justified. Do you have peace? Have you really laid hold on it? Are you in the good of it? You should be, because the settlement has been completed. Now, when we come to Galatians, we find that peace there is a fruit. And in Galatians 5, we have the familiar words. You know them very well. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. Here, peace is a fruit. Fruit of the Spirit. Well, what's the setting in Galatians? Well, we have some inkling of that. Paul had come along through Galatia in days gone by, not so very long ago, and they had received the gospel with such gladness. You know, when they saw Paul's affliction, it would seem he had some eye trouble. You know, they would have plucked out their own eyes and given him an eye if they could have done. But the transplant procedures were not then in the progress, and it wasn't possible. But in the letter here, this was the measure of their appreciation of the message that Paul brought. You see, they have been grinding away under law. They have been trying to so keep the law that they might establish themselves as righteous before God. And you know, the more they tried, the more hopeless it had become. And that verse must have worried them about, cursed is everyone who continueth not in all things of the law to do them. Why? They were under the curse. And then came the gospel. With all its blessing, and its forgiveness, and its justification, and its reconciliation. Wonderful word of the gospel. And they received it. Not their works. Not the works of the law. Not their trying. But he, the Lord Jesus, the Messiah, was made a curse for us. Now the curse was removed. And they entered into the blessing of salvation. They were saved by grace. The sheer, gratuitous mercy of God flowing out to them. Undeserved, unanticipated, but now received. And believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God was sent forth into their hearts, and they now knew God as Father. But you know, it wasn't long after this gospel had been preached in such power and with such effect that along came some people, and they said, you know, it's all very well, this question of believing on the Lord Jesus Christ and being free of the curse, but you do realize that you should still be observing these things in the law, that after all, you should be circumcised, and, you know, if you don't do these things, how can you be sure that you'll be accepted before God? How can you be sure that the curse is removed? Yeah, believe on the Lord Jesus, that's all very well, but you need something else too, you know, and you really should keep on observing these things to make sure that you have acceptance with God. You know, if ever Paul was near exploding, it's when he starts to write this letter to the Galatians. He says, I don't care who it is. It could be a man, it could be an angel, but if anybody comes to you and perverts the gospel of Christ, and if they come and preach a gospel that is other than the kind that we preach, then let him be accursed. Oh, he says later on in the epistle, who's put their evil eye on you? Who has bewitched you? Oh, you foolish Galatians.
How did you receive the Spirit of God? Was it by working for it? Through the works of the law? Or was it by the hearing of faith when you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ when we preached him through the gospel? Which was it? They'd lost their peace because they were back working again. But this peace, you see, is the fruit of the Spirit, based on a relationship established in the blood of Christ and ministered personally in the heart by the indwelling Spirit. And it's something that you can't attain to by observances, by ritual, by just dotting your I's and crossing your T's. The devil will see to it that there's always some other I to dot and some other T to cross to keep you from your peace. But no, Christ was made a curse for us. The issue has been settled. And now the Spirit sent forth on the ground of that settlement into your heart is the producer of peace. It's no good striving for it. You must allow him to produce it in you, this Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. How important to understand the basic content of the new covenant. The new covenant has to do with Christ's work. The everlasting covenant through his blood. He's the mediator of that covenant. And the Holy Spirit sent forth into our hearts whereby we cry, Abba, Father, and confess Jesus as Lord, and are guided into an understanding as to what the pleasure of the Lord is in the light of his word, day by day. Allow the Spirit to produce his fruit with you. Don't be a striving, chafing, legal, rigid, ritualistic Christian, difficult for yourself, difficult for other people, measuring spirituality by certain self-imposed norms or criteria that sometimes have to do with just tradition, have to do perhaps even with culture. But allow the Spirit to produce his fruit, for where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And one of his fruits is peace. If you turn to Ephesians, you'll find that peace is a pair of shoes. And you get that in the 6th chapter. Ephesians chapter 6. Having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Now, if we think of the main force in the Ephesian epistle, we have to go back to that tremendous scene in Ephesus when people were turned away from Diana of the Ephesians, and where people were turned away from the bigotry of the synagogue and found their all in the Lord Jesus Christ, head of the body. And Paul, when he writes to the Ephesians, shows to them that they are in Christ, in heavenly places. They have a position into which God has brought them. The interesting thing is that the town clerk of Ephesus, when he tried to pacify the rioting crowd, he says, well, you know, everybody knows, of course, that this goddess of yours, it's all to do with this that fell down from Jupiter, and he tried to put them straight on this. He told the usual traditional legend as to the origin of this goddess. Maybe it was a meteorite that fell, and they'd got hold of this stone and maybe put it in this big temple, supposed to be one of the wonders of the world, wasn't it? One of the 7 wonders. And all the world went after Diana of Ephesus. But they worshipped something that had fallen down, and it dragged them down. But when Paul came, he spoke of one, yes, who'd come down, who had died, but risen again, and who'd gone up. And indeed, those that put their trust in this risen and exalted Saviour, they were raised up. What a difference. Instead of worshipping something that had fallen down and being dragged down, they now worship someone who'd been raised up. And they were seated with Christ in heavenly places. What a glorious position.
And so the battle against the devil was not so much to gain the devil's ground, but they had already been given redemption ground. They were already in victory. They were already in Christ, exalted to God's right hand. They fought not to gain a victory, but because Christ had already won the victory, as it says in Ephesians, he had led captivity captive and given gifts unto men. And now, in the battle that we see, the conflict there in Ephesians 6, we think of these saints in their position to which God had raised them by grace alone. And it is from that position of victory in the Lord Jesus, we in him where he is, that we face the devil, and we overcome his wiles, and we quench his darts. There's no armor for the bat here. We face outwards. And the devil, once we're clothed with this total armor, and every piece of it speaks of Christ, what can he do with us? And as for our feet, oh, they're shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Wherever we go, we bespeak this standing that we have in Christ. And wherever we go in heaven, and wherever we move about in the heavenlies, in our life within the sanctuary, you know, we've got these shoes on. And it's peace all the way. Wherever we tread, it's peace. You remember the Lord Jesus, when he sent forth his own, he says, when you come to a house, say peace. You know, for a long time in the communist prison, I didn't wear anything on my feet. I had bare feet in the prison. And, of course, eventually I came out into freedom and put on shoes and socks again. A rather strange experience, but a nice experience too. Have something on your feet. You know, God's put something on our feet. He's given us a standing on high. Our feet are beautiful upon the mountains of this world, even because we're sure with the preparation of the gospel of peace. We proclaim that peace that we have through the blood of his cross. And, you know, the old Negro spiritual, isn't it lovely? The Negro slaves, they didn't have shoes on their feet either. And as they looked at their master's homes and the lavish and extravagant way of life of their oppressors, and they saw their overlords with shoes on their feet, something that they never wore and never knew. But when they came to Christ, and they saw in God's word that there were shoes for the saints in Christ, you know, they began to sing a song. You got shoes, and I got shoes. All God's children have got shoes. I'm going to walk all over God's heaven. It's lovely to think of peace like that, isn't it? Our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. You go over into Philippians, you find it's a garrison. Philippians 4. Philippi, you know, was a colony. And Philippi of Macedonia, why, that city, it looked to Rome. It looked to Rome for its thought, for its policies. It looked to Rome for its protection and its resources. It looked to Rome. There the citizens were registered who were Romans in Philippi. Their names were written in the book at Rome. And here we have all this, as it were, taken up as a figure. For Paul says to the Philippians, and it's quite a thought in this letter, that they have now another citizenship. They're just a little colony of heaven. Their names are written on high there in the book of life, he says in chapter 4. Your thought must be conditioned by the thought of heaven. You must think of the things that are pure and lovely and that are of good report. Your supplies come from heaven, and your protection comes out of heaven. Just like a Roman citizen could appeal to the capital, to Caesar, so you could appeal direct to the King of Kings.
Be careful for nothing, he says here in verse 6 of chapter 4, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. You have direct access to the emperor of all emperors and the prince of all princes, to the imperial capital of heaven, to your God. And he says, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus, shall garrison your hearts and minds. Peace as a garrison. And this is a garrison and a protection from on high, this wonderful peace of God, which passes all understanding. The enemy doesn't understand it, the devil doesn't understand it, and men don't understand it. It's of God. It's the peace of God. It passes all understanding. It is an effective garrison. Thou wilt give him peace, peace, whose mind is held together by thee, this garrison of the peace of God. Only be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. So we could go on through epistle after epistle in one degree and another, picking out the word peace. Maybe you'd like to continue that Bible study. For instance, in Colossians, peace is an umpire. Let the peace of God rule in your heart. Be the umpire. In Colossians, our affections are upon him where he is. We have a master in heaven. We have a head in heaven. Our life is in Christ in heaven. Our affections are to be set on him in heaven. We seek to please him who's in heaven. We're on earth, though, in Colossians. And therefore, we must be governed by the one who has our affections on high as we make decisions below. We must let the peace decide. We must be conscious that this is according to his name and according to his word and according to his pleasure. And if we have peace in that, let it be the umpire, you see. You look up the others. Very intriguing, very practical. The marvels of God's peace. You know, we're going to close this session with a hymn. It's number 413. And it takes us back to one of the earlier symbols of the Old Testament. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whate'er my lot thou hast taught me to know, it is well with my soul. Verse 4. For me, be it Christ hence to live, if Jordan above me shall roll. No pang shall be mine, for in death, as in life, thou wilt whisper thy peace to my soul. In the sufferings of this present time, allow the marvels of his peace to establish you, and may Christ ever be before you. For me, be it Christ, hence to live. 413, verses 1, 4, and 5. And our brother Fisher will lead us. Shall we rise to sing?